The book of Titus, and we will be looking today at Titus chapter 3, and I will go ahead and read for us verses 1 through 8, though we will give special attention to verses 4 through 7. We're observing the sacrament of baptism today. And though this text does not mention baptism by name, I believe it informs us what the sacrament means by proclaiming the work of the triune God in our salvation. So let us stand together as we hear with reverence the holy word of God, and may we hear it as though we heard the voice of God himself speak to us from heaven. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We live in a particularly beautiful part of the United States of America. And this last Monday, our family had the privilege, as we've done before, of visiting one of the local redwood forests. And afterwards, as we posted pictures online, as people began to marvel at the beauty of the trees, we realized that many of the people commenting on the picture have never seen the reality. And those of you who have been know the difference. There's nothing like seeing something so glorious, whether in nature or otherwise, that grabs your attention in this way. There's nothing like seeing it in person. You can see a picture, but unless you've experienced the reality, the picture is just that. It's nothing more than a picture. Well, the reason why I'm mentioning that today is because it is our privilege this morning to observe the sacrament of baptism. And baptism is a picture. It is a picture that declares to us in visible form what Jesus Christ has done to accomplish our redemption. Particularly, it points to our need to be washed with the blood of Christ for the remission of our sins. It also points to our need for the renewing power of the Spirit, to be, as it were, a fountain of living waters within our hearts. And so as we come to this picture, we need to recognize this. What is most important today is not that you see the picture, but that you experience the reality. Not simply to hear these things and to have them described to your ears, but as you observe Andrew being baptized, and Andrew, as you experience baptism, to have the reality of what it points to existing in your hearts. And dear friends, this comes only through Christ and through faith in His name. And that is my point in bringing this text to your attention today. That this text is one of those great, glorious, and beloved summaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our baptism, as it were, in a few simple actions, embodies and summarizes the entirety of the gospel. And so what I want us to consider today is that our baptism and Andrew's baptism today should direct all of us to faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. And we're going to consider that in four ways briefly from our text. First, we're going to see that baptism reminds us of who we were. Secondly, baptism directs us to God's kindness. Thirdly, baptism instructs us in the Spirit's work. And then fourthly, baptism shows us the benefits of salvation. Unless you struggle to remember all those longer phrases, you can look at it this way. We're going to be talking about baptism reminding, directing, instructing, and showing. Well, first, let's consider reminding. Recently, as our family likes to read books together, we've been reading John Bunyan's Holy War. Most of you have probably heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. The Holy War is not really a sequel, but something that is similar. And in the Holy War, Diabolus, Satan, wages war on a town called Mansoul. And as he tempts the inhabitants of Mansoul to sin, the whole city becomes dark, and the whole city falls. But there is one who is dwelling in the city, who sometimes appears to be blind, but other times cries out so loudly that the city itself quakes with fear. And his name is Mr. Recorder, otherwise known as Mr. Conscience. Now, the picture that Bunyan is giving us illustrates quite well what we see in verses 1 through 3 of our text. In the unconverted soul, in the person that is outside of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but darkness. But God has left to us a conscience, a Mr. Recorder. But because of our sins, sometimes he sees clearly. Sometimes he cries out that our very souls seem to shake within us because of the guilt of our sins. But other times he seems to be asleep, maybe seems to be dead. Well, what Paul is saying to you in verses 1 through 3 is if you are a Christian, Mr. Recorder is awake and he's alive. And now he's able to look back and with clarity in light of God's word, describe who you were. And the picture of what it means to be without Christ is bleak. Notice again what it says in our text. Paul is here reminding us. As he's reminding us of what we were, so does our baptism as we view it today. Remind them first to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In the context, he is exhorting Christians to live godly lives. And he does so by contrasting their previous life without Christ to who they are now in Christ. So be obedient to the governing authorities. Be zealous for every good work. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish. You know the psalm that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is not necessarily the one who stands up publicly and says, I don't believe in God. The fool is the person who lives like the one described in verse 3. Foolish, being disobedient, being led astray, being slaves to passions and lusts, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the fool. The one who, whether he believes there is a God or not, is living as if there is none. The one who is not simply saying, no God, but no God over me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And whatever else you can say about yourself today, and whatever else you may think and believe today, if you go wrong at this point, you are wrong altogether. If you do not acknowledge this God that we are about to see in our text as the true God and your Redeemer, you match the biblical description of the fool. And Paul is saying that before you as a Christian came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were foolish. You were foolish because you lived a life that ignored God. And you might be occupied with anything but God. In a way, this creates a picture of futility. I remember hearing many stories of the Middle Ages where the monks would test a new initiate with obedience. And one of the things they would do is have the new initiate water a dead stick. Now, the point of the exercise was to see whether the person was going to make it and be obedient to a command that they could see no fruit from and no reason for. In other words, if they would simply submit to authority. Now, that may be a valuable lesson in its own right. But many people this day, and maybe many of you in this room, in all of your work and all of your labor, are seeing no more fruit, no more profit, no more meaning than a man watering a dead stick and hoping it would live. What profit is your labor under the sun if you perish under the wrath of Almighty God? What profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What profit is it to you if you have health and wealth and prosperity and anything that anyone could ever want and you die a fool under the wrath of God with no meaning, with no purpose, with nothing? My dear friend, I ask you, are you the fool described in our text? Are you still foolish? You know you are if you're described by the rest of these things. Disobedient. Disobedient to God. Disobedient to authority. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, always wanting something that someone else has, always wishing you had something better, always desiring the next best thing that's going to come out and never being content with where you are right now. Why is this? Because you are wrong at a fundamental level, because you are a sinner in the sight of God and deserving His judgments, and all of these things are symptoms of your disease. Do they not cry in your ears this day, pointing to your foolishness and your need to be cleansed and to be driven to the God who alone can save you? Now, Paul's point here is that this is a reminder. For some of you, and when I say some of you, this is not theoretical. There are some people in this room today that this is a present reality for you. You are foolish. You are disobedient. You are perishing under the wrath of God. And this is meant for you. And it is a call to you to stop being foolish, to not perish under your sins, and to turn to God in His mercy. And I do implore you to do that. But the first message here is actually to the Christian. Paul is saying, and I'm saying to you, as you're preparing to observe the sacrament of baptism today, remember, if you would live a godly life now, if you would appreciate where your baptism directs you and what it teaches you about the Christian life, first remember, do you remember who you were? Do you remember your helplessness and your weakness apart from Christ? Do you remember that you were foolish, that you were disobedient, that you were full of all of these things, and unless God came to you and showed you mercy, that you would perish. And as you remember, are you humbled? Are you humbled in your treatment of others? Do you remember when the sins of sinners upset you and anger you, that you were once the same? You see, that's how Paul is building the exhortation. How can you be submissive to governing authorities, and many of them are wicked? How can you be gentle towards all people and be kind to others? Because you were once like them. Because you were once in the same position. So the first thing is remember. The second thing, our baptism directs us to the kindness of God, our Savior. And notice what we see here in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, He saved us. Some of you who are familiar with the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher in London, will know that he preached 8 volumes of sermons on the book of Ephesians. It's quite a lot of sermons. And he has one sermon on the phrase, but God. Now, you may look at that and say, how can someone have so much to say about the word, but God? Well, Lloyd-Jones's point is in this simple word, these simple words, but God, is summarized the entire hope of mankind, the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what you were. Remember who you were without Christ, how helpless you were, lying in your blood, dead in your sins, helpless and hopeless. But God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. This but in our text, as it's translated here at least, represents the entirety of the good news. That you could do nothing to save yourself, but God did something. But God came. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, as we observe the sacrament of baptism today, we're reminded that Christ commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In this particular text, we see all three persons described in the work of our salvation. Do you realize when it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, most immediately it's the Father that's in view. Because as we read through the rest of the text, it is the Father who sends the Spirit and washes us in the work of regeneration. And He does it by Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the Father's work that is being singled out here. This is Paul's way of saying what John says elsewhere. God so loved the world, that is, God the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. So the first thing that Paul is reminding us of is that the glorious gospel and the hope to which our baptism points begins with the Father's initiative. And it's very easy, I think, especially when we see a word like Savior appear here in the text, to rush immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which you and I are quite right to do so. Christ is our Savior. And apart from His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His now being seated at the Father's right hand, we could not and we would not be saved. But the Father saves us too. The Father takes the initiative. Now the question is, When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Well, we know from the rest of the text that this relates to the work of Christ and to the work of the Spirit. But when did He manifest this glorious salvation? There are several different answers to this in Scripture, all of which should endear us and our hearts to the Father. The one is that when we had no thought of Him at all, He had great thoughts of us. When we had no being at all, we were in the eternal plan of the Father. The Father chose His own in Christ before time began. And when we speak of the Father's love being the bedrock and foundation upon which the gospel is built, we are brought beyond the bounds of time into the depths of eternity. And we are meant by this to love the Father, to marvel at the Father, and to glory in the Father. But then there's also the time when He sent the Son to be born. And when His Son actually took on human flesh. When the God who is the maker of heaven and earth became man. When the one who holds the breath of His creatures in His hands was spit upon and mocked and beaten by those same hands, by their hands, against Him. And indeed, that's glorious. But there's also this work of the Spirit. When God comes to you personally, when He comes to a heart that is made out of stone, and He cracks open its shell and He removes it, and He gives life to the dead, when He brings us to see glory and beauty in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we did not see before, then He has come to us and He has saved us. Probably, because of the emphasis on the Spirit in our text, it's the last that Paul directly has in view. But as we think first about the Father's love to us, and as we think about it in baptism today, should we not, dear friends, use this as an occasion to praise the Father for His love? I've told you this before, but John Owen mentioned long ago that many have hard thoughts of the Father. They picture the Son as the one who is gentle and kind and loving, the one who dies for sinners, the one who is approachable, and the sympathetic high priest. And somehow we picture His intercession, His prayers in heaven, as though He is twisting an angry Father's arm and holding Him back on the throne. And if He simply let go, then the Father would pour out His wrath in an instant. My dear friends, it's the Father who saved us by sending His Son. It's the Father who loved us. It's the Father who is the God in the text who saves us by sending His Son, by sending His Spirit. And if we look to the love of Christ and are comforted by it, then, dear friends, should we not also be comforted by the love of the Father who sent His only begotten Son? The Father saves us, but He also adds to the picture, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a negative statement and a positive statement, and both of them are essential components of understanding the gospel today. The negative is, not by works of righteousness done by ourselves, not by our own works, but by His mercies, by His kindness. In other words, it is all of Him, it is none of you. Now, we need to understand very clearly what is being said here. There are many people who even approach Jesus Christ in this way. They say something like this: to be a Christian means to be faithful in obeying the commandments of God, to attend the church, to perhaps take the sacraments, to go through the external means God has appointed. And the great adage of this branch of, or this mode or expression of people's faith is God helps those who help themselves. Well, God is saying in this text, God helps those who don't help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. Let me put it more strongly. God does not help those who help themselves. God is saying, it is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by His mercy. Let me expound this by borrowing an expression from Paul in Romans 11. And this should put every single dispute between Protestantism and Catholicism and other branches of distorting the gospel to rest. If it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And if it is of works, it is not of grace. Otherwise, works are no more works. Now, wait a minute, Paul. I believe God is working in me. I believe God is somehow producing works in me that are going to somehow merit His favor at the last day. No, no. If it's of works, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. Paul does not let you pick middle ground. He's not saying God helps those who help themselves. He's saying when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, you can do two things with that today. You can walk away in the pride of your heart and say that if that's true, God has just insulted me today. And I'm better than that. And I will not stand for this. I am a good person, and God should be just as impressed with me as I am with myself. Well, there are many, many biblical responses to that, but the first thing that I want to say to you is this, if that is your response today, then you are foolish. You are ignorant. Because unbelieving. You don't know yourself. You don't know God. You don't know the world. You've really not begun to understand anything in the least shred of a true perspective. My dear friends, the only thing I'm going to ask you today is whose word are you going to believe, yours or God's? When the kindness and love of God comes to sinners, He says, I'm giving you an ultimatum. It's either not by works of righteousness which you've done, by His mercy that He saves you, or it's nothing. What do you want? Are you willing to lay down your pride? Are you willing to confess that you are altogether sinful? Are you willing to come to such a God who comes to you in mercy this day to lay down your arms, to lay down your works, to do as one man put it so vividly when he said that I took all of my good works and I threw them in a heap. And I took all of my bad works and I threw them in another heap. And I left them both and I fled from them to Christ. My dear friend, will you not come to the God who comes to you and says that He will save you not by works of righteousness which you've done, but by mercy? Can you at least stretch out your hand to receive it? Will you not embrace the mercies that God promises to you today? Well, so far, all of this stresses the action of the Father. And the looming question, and our text does not answer it entirely, is how does the Father do this? How does He save? He saves us by His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where some commentators explicitly connect the text to baptism. Now, I suspect that part of the temptation here, especially on those who have studied the subject of baptism and written on it extensively, is you want to find your subject in everything. If there's any mention of water, it's got to be baptism. Any mention of washing, it's got to be baptism. Well, I don't think that's necessary. But what I want to do is what I said to some of you in the Sunday school this morning. Whether the text and the washing here refers to baptism or not, it's relevant for what we're doing today. Because baptism does point to washing. And by the way, I administered an exam to seminary students this week. And I asked the question, what does the water and the washing of water and baptism signify? And only one student got the answer right. The answer I suppose I expected was the blood of Christ. Washing away our sins with the precious blood of Christ. Without his blood, without the shedding of blood, and his blood in particular, there is no remission. You must be washed. You must be cleansed. And yet, isn't it interesting that our text doesn't begin there? But it begins with the Holy Spirit. Now, why might that be? The Holy Spirit, though he's been called the forgotten person of the Trinity, is actually, as Owen put it, the first person in the Godhead that deals with you immediately. In other words, you may be hearing the gospel with your ears. Even today, Christ's call may be resounding and you may be hearing it, but not believing it. And it is the Spirit who comes to people who are helpless and does this work that some of the Bible translations here refer to rightly as regeneration, a new birth, a transformation. In other words, the difference is this, that if you are hearing the Word of God right now and you are rejecting it and turning your back against it, the good news is that there is a sovereign Spirit and a Spirit who can come to you in spite of yourself and can break down your resistance irresistibly and destroy the opposition that any sinner has against God. Now, I'm not presenting that to you to create all kinds of difficulties and logical conundrums, but I'm coming to you from the other side. And Paul is saying, look, remember who you were in your baptism, but also be directed to the God who saves you, who sends a sovereign Spirit when you were the person described in verse 3, and who then turns you into someone else, someone who no longer despises God, but who loves him, someone who is not an unbeliever, but a believer. And it takes a sovereign work of God to do this. And what Paul is saying is, Christian, this is glorious. This is what you're celebrating in baptism, whether he has it in view or not. It's what it points to. When Andrew comes for baptism today and I pour the water on his head, we are not saying as a church and I'm not saying as a minister, now we have made Andrew a Christian. Now he has the Holy Spirit. What we are saying is, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And this man, as an adult convert, is saying, I believe in Jesus. I've been born again. And the water that's being administered to him is pointing to the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit, and to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it ironic that some would make a Christ out of baptism instead of use baptism to point to Christ? Is the water the Christ? Does the water somehow bottle God? I hate to put it so crassly, but isn't this how we treat it sometimes? Sprinkle a little of God's mercy upon the soul and the sinner is saved. No, my dear friends. This baptism is declaring to Andrew, it's declaring to each of you, it's even declaring to our covenant children that unless you are born of the Spirit and cleansed by Christ's blood, you cannot be saved. And if you are born of the Spirit, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you infallibly shall be saved. And you will be cleansed and you will be washed by the blood of Christ. And so, dear friends, does not the baptism preach to you today? Is it not screaming in your ears to be washed and cleansed by the regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Notice not just regeneration. I think it's interesting when some of you have read much of John Calvin. There's sometimes confusion over language that he used. When we use regeneration, we usually refer to the new birth, springing from death to life. He used it that way, but he also used it to describe Christian living. Regeneration could mean being born again for the first time, or it could mean living in communion with the Spirit and being transformed for the rest of our lives. Well, I think it's helpful that we distinguish two words now and speak of a new birth and we speak of a gradual progress. But what he was getting at is this. A new life is meant to live. It's meant to thrive. The rest of the Christian life that you live from here on out is not essentially different from the moment you sprung out of death and came to life the first time. You were born so that you would live. You were regenerated so that you might be renewed. And this is what the Lord is doing. And this is what our baptism points to. Our constant need for the cleansing of Christ's blood. Our constant dependence on the powerful operation of the Spirit. And if you're listening correctly, you'll notice what I'm saying here is that everything about the gospel, everything about your baptism points to the work of God. To the work of all three divine persons. A Father who saves you by sending a Spirit to change your heart. A Spirit who saves you by regenerating you and renewing you from the inside out. A Christ who saves you by a perfect life and by a cursed death. And by a glorious resurrection and an ascension into heaven. Baptism preaches to us the work of the triune God. Well, there are so many other things to say, but I want to hasten to a close by conflating the last parts of this together. Baptism instructs us. It not only tells us about the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but notice how it instructs us in the results of our salvation, which we see in the remainder of the text, and I can only glance at them. He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. If Christ didn't die on the cross and raise from the dead, there would be no sending of the Spirit to change your hearts. And even if he did change your heart, it'd be worthless. No Christ to die for you, to live for you, to bring you to God. The result is so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We like to organize things and order things well. And we do so when we describe the benefits of redemption. And that's very helpful. Notice how with Paul, sometimes they all blend together. He starts with a new birth and he's so caught up in wonder and marvel and amazement at this powerful operation of God and bringing you into new life. That he immediately thinks of how this starts a whole Christian life, a renewal that goes through the rest of your time. But then he steps back, as it were, and says, but in between, there is something else going on. That through Jesus Christ, and when this work began, we were justified. When God looks at us, in other words, he counts us righteous in Christ. And also we're heirs, and we have hope. We're adopted by the Father. We're part of his family. We have a right to all the privileges of heaven itself because God is our Father and Christ our elder brother. We are justified. We are adopted. We are sanctified because we are born again. And we are saved by God our Savior. Well, I just want to close this with a couple of brief words of exhortation. My dear friends, what are we doing in baptism today? We are remembering who we were. And Andrew, you are remembering who you were without Christ. Foolish, ignorant, unbelieving, hateful, hating one another, given over to every possible sin. And so, Christian, as you observe baptism, and Christian, as you experience baptism, remember. Remember who you were and be humbled. Remember the mercies of God to your soul. Rejoice in the goodness of God, your Savior, who has saved you. And look to these benefits through Him. But also, dear friend, baptism is directing you today. As you come to baptism, you are to think that it is a triune God who saves you. A Father who loved you and sent His Son. And through the Son sent you the Spirit. A Son who became man. And who walked among us in a blameless life that we might be justified and adopted. A Spirit who is sovereign. Who comes and changes our hearts and brings us safely and powerfully to God. I am so thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that He chose in His infinite wisdom to attach the name of all three divine persons to our baptism. Because it reminds us perpetually through the rest of our lives, as you think about the blood of Christ and you hope in Him, don't forget the Father and the Spirit either. Look to a triune God who saves you gloriously. Yes, look to Christ. Yes, place a stronger emphasis on Christ. And yes, glorify Christ in all that you are and all that you do. But not to the neglect of the Father, not to the neglect of the Spirit, because your very baptism reminds you that it is a Father and a Son and a Spirit who saves you. And should we not say, as Samuel Rutherford said so long ago, I do not know which divine person I love best, but I know I need them all. And I love them all. Let it be so with you today. And may this God be your God. But lastly, dear friends, let baptism serve to you as a summary of the gospel itself, especially you children. Isn't it a wonderful thing, children, that even if you don't remember being baptized, God was preaching the gospel to you before you could hear it? And when you see this visible sign of the gospel, God is preaching His gospel to you today, dear friends. And children, here is your heritage and your inheritance. A loving Father, a gracious Savior, a powerful Spirit. And dear children, will you not rest in this God as your Savior with joy with the rest of us today? Well, let us close in prayer. Blessed Father, we thank You for Your great promises to us in the gospel. We ask that You would enable us now to prepare for the sacrament of baptism with thanksgiving. If any do not know Christ as their Savior today, or God as their Father, we pray that the Spirit would come in power in His work of regeneration, that they would be born from above today, and that they would begin a life where they are renewed by the Spirit's power and presence. We ask now that You would continue to accept our worship and bless our fellowship in the remainder of the day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.